Okay, well, are we all happy? If you're not happy in this season, there's something crazy. Okay. Being a historian, one of my favorite old preachers is Martin Luther. If you knew Luther, the great reformer, you know he is a sort of in your face. Okay. So on one occasion, he is preaching at in Wittenberg at St. Mary's Church. There are two churches in Wittenberg. On the square is St. Mary's, where he would preach. And in the castle, there was the chapel where he is buried with Philip Melanchthon. But he is preaching along, and it's Christmas season, and he decides to ask a question. And the question is simply this: if you lived in the time of the first century and you went to Bethlehem to register, or you lived in Bethlehem, and the city becomes enormously crowded and there's no place to really spend the night, would you give up your hotel room for him? Okay. Luther's answer is simple. No, you would not. The only reason you say you would, he says, is because you know what he became. And you would say, surely I would give up my little room for him. But you wouldn't. So he's lambasting the poor people. So I say, if Mary arrived at Caesar's registration for taxation, the city would be overwhelmed. The descendants of David would crowd out. There's no vacancy signs hanging around. There's no earbuds to get connected with. So the question is, would you give up your abode for really what is an insignificant couple? The text says, obviously, that there was no room for them in the inn. Everything was taken. So, would you give up your room? Luther says, no. The text says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. So there was the client king, Herod, saw the quest of the Magi as only a threat. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod stalked him. The scribes of the day, the people who really understood or studied the law, knew that he would be born, Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem, but they had no interest in seeing him. They did not go. Augustus Caesar didn't know a thing about it, the great Caesar. The Sadducees were more interested in political concessionism to the Romans than who this child was. The Pharisees, the popular people's party, hoped that someone would come to restore the great day of Solomon and David, but they're waiting. The Essenes, so these are just the options people always have. The Essenes decided they're the super separatists of the day. They decided to wander off into the desert and sit at Qumran and condemn everybody except themselves. So it's sort of happy. The question to pose is, why was Jesus unheralded? Why was the land so quiet? One of the great preachers of the 19th century was an Episcopalian by the name of Phillips Brooks. He labored in Boston, and he wrote a hymn that I don't think we sing often. It's called How Silently the Wondrous Gift is Given. when God imparts to human hearts the blessings of heaven. It was quiet. This couple that God chose to be the bearer of the Lord Jesus had nothing really. They came, I would assume that Joseph was an older man than Mary. I think she is off the scene, or he is off the scene by the time of our Lord's crucifixion, because Jesus on the cross gives Mary to John to care for. So, and that's typical of that era, that a young lady would marry an older man. That fits. They came from a despised town. And wasn't it Andrew who said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So no one looked at that little town. Where they went was another obscure town. It was Bethlehem, house of bread. So when Jesus said, "I am the bread," the dots are all connecting. But Bethlehem was so small that they used a hyphenated word to identify it. Bethlehem in Ephratah, suburb of Jerusalem. The couple were stunningly impoverished. How do we know that? Because when the time came for Mary's purification, if you bear a son, you are considered unpurified as a lady for 40 days. And then she would have to appear in the temple for a purification ritual. If you bore a lady, don't ask me why, you were considered impure for 60 days. Beats me. I don't figure this out. But when they came to their purification, what we read is the purification required several things. We'll come back to this. It required a sacrifice. We'll come back to that. It required 5 shekels. It required a lamb to be slaughtered. So the imagery is beautiful. A lamb is going to be slaughtered for the lamb. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, which was fairly cheap, you could give either 2 doves or 2 pigeons. That's the bottom line. And so this dear couple, the Bible says, gave either of the two. It doesn't specify. They're poor. They didn't come from the upper class or the middle class, but they had one advantage. They were a devout couple that loved the Lord. Many brushed off the day like tomorrow, but there were many that cared. The shepherds, and they were considered the lower rung of society because they didn't attend worship in the temple regularly because of their avocation. This is a side. Was Jesus born on Christmas Day? My answer to that is beats me. But you can say this. It's a beautiful metaphor. We all know that when Jesus was born, he was first announced to the dreg of society, shepherds. And they were told to go to Bethlehem. And they did. The question becomes this. Why, if this is the dead of winter, goats can make it in the winter, but sheep can't. They have to be sequestered. Why are there flocks of sheep out on the meadows. If it's December, January, February, down in there someplace. The answer to that is this. South of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, shepherds kept sheep that were designated for slaughter in the temple. So far, so good. So the image is this, that God appeared, an angel appeared to shepherds watching over their flocks that would be service of the temple and death to announce that the true lamb has come and he would die. So it's really, really just beautiful. The more you meditate on scripture, or you make it up, I'm not sure which. Now, we talked yesterday about Persian astrologers that came. Remarkably, they were Gentile that came to see Jesus. They saw his star, whatever it was, in the east. There were few. And then there were the sons of Abraham, Zechariah, Elizabeth, a remarkable lady, Mary, Joseph. Interestingly, the angel Gabriel appeared to each of them separately. And Anna and Simeon in the temple. With all of that said, I thought it would be fun to think about Simeon. So it's Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. It's sort of fun. When you analyze Matthew and you analyze Luke, Matthew tells us very little of Jesus after his birth. It doesn't tell us of his circumcision. It doesn't tell us of his purification or Mary's purification. Luke does, because Luke is interested in humanity, whereas Matthew is interested in kingship. Okay? Now, so here's the context. Verse 21, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, so the child, a male adult, not adult, a male child, baby, would be taken to a priest, we don't know where and we don't know who, to be circumcised. Circumcision means symbolically entering into the covenant family. Okay? So, what happens on the eighth day is that Jesus identifies with the nation. He is a true Jew. Okay? It is at his circumcision that he is formally named. What that tells me, therefore, is that Mary wasn't there. He was not purified. So Joseph took this little guy to a priest somewhere, maybe a home, and he identified with his nation and he was given his name, right? Now, what's fun is that when Jesus appeared to Joseph, he named him. That is, now I'm sorry, when the angel appeared to Joseph, he named him. You shall call his name Jesus, not Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. When he appeared to Mary separately, the angel named him Jesus. So Joseph comes, Mary is recovering, not comfortable, more than likely. And Jesus is circumcised. Then we read this. Oh, I was thinking, which is always dangerous. How many people in the Bible are named by an angel or by God himself? When you look that up, there's six. John the Baptist, right? Jesus, Isaac, Ishmael, Cyrus, and there's one more, but I forget who he was. Oh, I know, Josiah, the great king. Right, he was murdered by the Assyrians at Megiddo. Now, in 605, but that's another point. Now, here we go. And when the days of their, the emphasis is not on purification. He doesn't explain it. So the emphasis is upon what happens in the temple when they encounter an old priest. Okay. Simeon, we know little, but he's old. He is waiting to die. Poor guy. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses. So what does that tell me? It's a devout Jewish couple who follow the Mosaic code. When her purification, so the law was completed, that is 40 days after birth, they brought him up to Jerusalem. Okay, that tells me they lingered in Bethlehem. Why go to Nazareth and then return? But it's there that they went to Egypt, we know. As it is written in the law, Exodus 13, every firstborn male, whether animal or human being, that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You have two choices. You can provide a substitute in terms of an animal sacrifice, or you can be disobedient. So this young couple dedicate their firstborn to the Lord. They will have several more children, three sons and several daughters, but they give him to the Lord. And in the place of his life, they offer an animal, right? If you don't offer the firstborn that comes from the womb, if it's an animal, you're to break its neck. But that's another story, okay? So we have a text like Galatians 4:4. The law was given by Moses. They were under the law, grace and truth through Jesus. So it is written in the law that every firstborn male, animal or not, that opens the womb shall be called, it belongs to the Lord. So what they're doing is Mary is being cleansed from uncleanness of birth, and they're giving that child to the Lord. It's really pretty. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of Moses. A pair of turtle doves, in their case, because they're impoverished, or two pigeons. Okay? Just pennies. Now, that's the setting. It's really pretty. They're bringing their firstborn to give him to the Lord. Okay? We would call it baby dedication, I guess. And now, here's an encounter with a person. Verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. We don't know. We know he was a priest. We know he was retired. Priests began their ministry at 30, served 20 years, exited the work at 50. Ordinary priest, not the high priest. And there was a man in Jerusalem, Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. This man trusted the promises of God, looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, I believe this man read the Holy Scriptures with remarkable intensity. And he realized in the studying of the great passages that Messiah is coming. From it, he deduced that, or hoped, that he would see the Lord before he went home. So far, so good. So in come mom and dad with this kid. They bump into Simeon. This is really pretty. It was revealed to him by the Spirit. Two times in this little text, it says, by the Spirit. Why would you say that? I think it's authority. God is saying these things. And Luke is reporting them. That he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay? He's an old codger, limping along. He came into the temple. And this couple are here. The text in verse 26 is not clear. It should read, he would not be dismissed before he had seen the Lord Christ. What's that mean? Dismissal is a military term. It means to dismiss. In this case, it means death. So he feels that the Lord is coming in his time. He has studied the Holy Scriptures. There's nothing contrary in his thinking. And he's waiting for two things. When the Lord comes, when he sees this child, he will be dismissed to heaven. Now that's a beautiful metaphor, telling us that our times are numbered. I ran into a professor at Dallas Seminary who told me he didn't believe our times were numbered. I said, what? That's interesting. So we're just left on our own. Now, so it's fun. He would not see death. He would not be dismissed to heaven until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Right? He came in the Spirit, providentially. We don't believe in luck. Luck is the hobgoblin of small minds. He came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Okay, so that's the emphasis. It's not her purification. And verse 28, this is just utterly beautiful. Then he took him into his arms. Imagine that. Here is the Son of God, 40 days old, and he takes him in his arms. Right? I always thought someday Jesus is going to take us, his children, in his arms, quite literally. He took him into his arms and blessed God. But what did he say? He has two speeches. And they are these. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. My time's up. Right. Isn't that great? Why? Here's the fact, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. So when he looked at that child, 40 days old, probably crying, he saw something deeper. And we do too. Your salvation, not my salvation. But the salvation that you give me, right? In this child, which you prepared. Now, this is where it really gets beautiful. Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. What's that mean? Here is the first indication in the Holy Scriptures that the body of the Savior is larger than Jewish identity. All peoples. Now, we had the clue back in Genesis 12:3. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But now, in the New Testament era, Luke probably writing in the 50s, 60s, says it. So that line between ethnicities in the body of our Lord is dissolved. It's gone. They brought us revelation, for which we're glad. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Isn't that pretty? And the glory of your people, Israel. It means the whole world. So imagine, I try to imagine if I were Simeon in the temple and had this child and all the lights go on. Here's the one that we have waited for so long. Isn't that pretty? Then we read this, verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed. When I read that, I said to myself, self, why in the heck are they amazed? The angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, told him that his wife, fiance, we would say, you were married, you were betrothed for a year and then marriage, but you were legally married. Why did they wait a year? It's a Roman camp town, and Roman soldiery do strange things. So it's her purity that is the issue. He was amazed. Why would you be amazed if an angel showed up and had a discussion with you? How about Mary? The angel came to her and told her that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant in her sixth month. Why? It's proof positive that the angel was not kidding. A miracle has happened. So what does Mary do? She huddles off to the Judean countryside. She meets Elizabeth, her cousin. And you have the great Magnificat. Why are they amazed? I think the simple answer is you can't imagine how beautiful it is. It's beyond imagination, right? When we get to heaven, I think the echo will be wow, right? It's beyond mathematical conception. And Simeon, second message, verse 34. Here he is, the light has come, the darkness is fading. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary. Well, now the question is, why does he say that her joy is going to turn into sorrow? That's really not a nice thing to say. Because I think Joseph will be gone. She will be a widow. And then she'll have to watch her son die. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. Your son is going to divide the world. Some, like those who walked by him at the cross, jeered and said, you claim to save others, why don't you save yourself? They mocked him. Others, Mary Magdalene, Mary herself, Salome, the mother of James and John, wept, right? He's going to divide people. He's going to divide families. So it's not pretty. He is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Boy, he's summarizing, Luke is summarizing, or the angel, I guess, is summarizing, or Simeon, 3.5 years of ministry. And the sword, I take it to be a metaphor for sorrow, the sword will pierce even your own soul. And when I thought of that, I thought, the tragedy of watching your son die, completely innocent of all charges, but trapped in a political machine. To the end that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's really pretty. So, what do we deduce? What can we deduce from this event, this story? This is what I thought. While there was vast misperception in Israel concerning the promises of the coming Redeemer, some saw a political figure. All that. There was also a believing, insightful remnant, even in the darkest days. I always think God shines brightest in the darkest days. When the Jewish state collapsed in 589, 605, 597, it's right in that context, darkest days. That Jeremiah gives us the new covenant. I will be merciful to their iniquities, their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In the darkest times, light shines. All is not dark. The Lord is not inept to fulfill his promises. And as we watch Western culture drift, don't get discouraged. Light shines the darker it gets. Two, in Simeon, we learn the power of hope to keep us going. If you lose hope, in the newspaper, I read this morning that three family members in Frisco committed suicide. Somebody bumped too often than himself. Hope. And Christmas is can be a very sad time. The emptiness of the soul. In Simeon, we learn the power of hope to keep us going. This guy is old. I'd imagine he's been over osteoporosis, a few other things. What's not sagging is falling out, I say. He's had it. But he knows, he thinks he will not die until he sees this one. We may not live to see the second coming of our Lord, but you and I will see him. We will not hold him in our arms, he'll hold us in his. Third, he is an example to us, this man Simeon, of the insight that can be gained from the scriptures. This man knew the scriptures, it spoke so clearly to him. Someday we will be seen of the Lord in his arms. Isn't that pretty? Simeon tells us that Jewish believers had a good understanding of Christ's work before the cross, all in symbolism, particularly that God's people are not limited to Israel. The ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles would one day be merged into one family. I once asked a theologian, if we separate Israel from the church, as our tendency is, will there be two families of God in heaven? His answer was, I never thought about that. I think you should. And finally, If Simeon waited in hope for his dismissal from this life, how much more should it comfort us to know that our times are in his hands? When I was a young man, when the earth was still cooling, I attended a man who was dying. He was 87. He'd been bedridden, I think, for over a decade, Mr. Schilling. And as a young preacher, I tried to figure out something positive to say. And I would say to him, "You're going to be okay. You're going to get out of this bed." One day he got so mad at me, he said, "John, go away. You're no help to me." I thought, that's really cute. God has a purpose for us. And when it is accomplished, we will be called away to see him, the one we serve. Are you waiting patiently? Do you know that God has a purpose in keeping you among us? He does. Your presence is not an accident. It's our family. What is hope? Hope is a collection of memories that sustain us. Is your purpose the service of others? Does that make sense? It's just that I like Simeon. I think of him. Questions? Yeah. Mike will come along so we can everybody can hear.
I was just going to ask about the rapture. Do you believe in the rapture first before the second coming? Because I believe.
I'm not as certain as some are, be fair. Okay. It's the tradition that I was raised in. And my theory is you dance with the old girl that brought you. Okay. Does that make sense? There is biblical warrant for it. I would say I'm more uncertain than most. I am not uncertain that there will be a rapture. Okay. I am only of the time. When will it come? We'll not all die, but we'll all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. When the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive shall be gathered unto him in heaven. That's our hope. My hope is not, and this is probably my dissent, my hope is not that I'll escape something ugly that other Christians have had to bear the penalty of. I'm not an escapist. Shall I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease when others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I'm not a pessimist, actually. I hope I'm a realist. And if God calls me to that, I would say he's eminently faithful. That's the way he wanted me to go. Right?
Yes.
We're okay.
Okay, about the rapture and any time we think of end times, it's more about us remaining faithful in Christ till our demise or dismissed or whatever, correct?
Yeah, the blessed hope, as it's portrayed in Holy Scripture, it's not that I'll escape something. The blessed hope is a person who will come for me. Right? So far, so good. I think Western Americans have not suffered for over a half century or more profoundly. Our wars are someplace off in the distance. Our young men, we don't see carried home in pieces, if they can be found at all. We have lived in luxury and prosperity, which tells us that the degree of our luxury and prosperity doesn't bring happiness. It's wonderful. I'm going to choose it above other options. But it also weakens us. Right?
Hey, John, just a comment to something that you said. I've always thought there was a pretty clear statement in the second servant song of Isaiah that Messiah's salvation would extend to the Gentiles.
Yeah, it would. It's shadowed. You
I
see it
mean, it's,
clearly.
I think it's pretty clear.
Yeah.
Because it's the Lord speaking to Messiah
In
after he's saying that I have toiled in vain.
yeah, 9:6.
And he says this, it's 49:6. He says, speaking of the Lord, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, Gentiles, so that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth.
I think the issue there is, what is the conceptualization that I will make you a light of the nations? Will they be their equal, or will they be proselytes into that which is unequal? But they had that hope, right? Do we, in the Old Testament, Naaman, remember the Syrian leper that took a bath in the Jordan? He proselytized into Judaism. He became a true Jew. We don't have to accept circumcision or all of that. The shadow has become a more brilliant reality. So it's just, it's your view. You're caught in that. All right. And I could be dead wrong. I mean, I know it's there. It's there in Genesis 12, 3. It's in 15, it's in 17 and 22. But what was the Old Testament conception of that, the Jewish mind, right? I have my mind sometimes. That's why I'm so happy. Have you ever noticed that insanity, retrospectively, insanity and happiness rise together? Right?
John, John, I was wondering about, like in Matthew, it says Jesus said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when, you know, because then in Luke it says a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So when does that
change? Acts 2.
Yeah.
Acts 2.
Oh, okay, when the Holy Spirit comes.
Okay, so what you have to do when you read these passages is to ask yourself, what is the context of the comment? The context of that comment is Jesus's point, no, Matthew's point, writing to Jewish people to help them understand Jesus, is that he came for them. Right? Luke, this physician wandering around with Paul at times, writes for the world. They're not contradictory. How can you have apparent contradiction without contradiction? The answer is two subjects, right? That's all it is, right? Does that make sense?
You were talking about God naming people?
Yeah.
Didn't he name Adam? Adam named Eve.
Yeah, well, there's no record. The difficulty, and not difficulty, it's there in Genesis 1, is that he is not named. He is called the Adam, the man. He is named Adam, chapter 4. So he just means they're mankind or a male kind, right? But of course he named him, or they thought it up or something, right?
John, last night when you were talking about stars, you know, so much of the scripture just goes by us. You know, there's so much there.
Well, we're Westerners, you know.
Yeah. I was thinking about the star that appeared unlike any other star in heaven. And I, as a child, in my mind's eye, I viewed it as like a beacon that shined away to the stable, but also hovered over the stable and lit the stable while they were there.
There's a weird star. You could say it's a star. If God created all the stars, he could take one and mobilize it out of its pattern. Or he could, it was a luminous body in the sky. We have seen his star. If I looked up and saw a luminous body and didn't know Venus was out there, I would say it's a star. So I think it could be a star that God in his sovereignty just commandeered. The only clue I have is Acts 7:3, where Stephen said, the glory of God appeared to Abraham and spoke. Right? That could have been a star for the great redemption. It's really pretty, but we know this star is weird. It shows up someplace. He identifies it with Balaam's oracle in 24 Numbers, but it comes to Jerusalem and stops. And then when they have found out where he would be born, it reappears and traverses the 3 or 4 miles to Jerusalem and stops right over the house. 14th and Vine, you know? Now, how does it do that? That's the only two options we have. I think the glory of God was announcing this child.
Right? It seems like the star was only visible to the Magi, not the rest of the world.
Often the things of God appear to those who believe. Right? And to his own did not receive him.
Why didn't the shepherds offer a sacrificial lamb?
One, it's not the temple. Two, they were commanded to go and see. And that's all they're commanded to do. Yeah. So they did what they could. But the beauty of that little passage is that the first people to really see him were people despised like us. Just nothing to commend us. But God sees one way and contemporaries see another.
Dr. Hannah, I was just wondering about when Herod died. Do you think it's 4 BC or do you think it's possibly 1 BC?
But, no, it's
so what do you do with Josephus if he's kind of pointing to it being 1 BC? What are your thoughts?
He's wrong.
Oh, he's wrong. Okay, that's all I need to know. Thank you.
Josephus is maybe inspiring, but he's not inspired.
I love it. I love it.
It is clear that our Lord, that Herod died in 4 BC. Our calendars are Gregorian. They were gathered together in the 6th century by our first pope, Gregory the Great. It was adjusted in the era of the Reformation to account for some days we were missing. So they came pretty close. That's not bad. So I would say what I know is that our Lord was probably born about 6 BC because Herod threw a net out for infants up to 2. So a little safety, maybe 5 BC. We know that our Lord began, and we know that our Lord died on Passover Day, April 33 AD. How do we know that? It's Roman records. We know that he had 3.5 years of ministry. We know that when Luke tried to describe his age, and when Luke doesn't know, he always puts in a fudge word. It says he was about 50. Not bad. He was 38, but emaciated, old looking. So far, so good. It's beautiful to me.
John?
One more, yeah.
Going back to the stars.
Yeah. Dance with the stars, you know.
I believe that it was visible, but a lot of people did not notice it.
Yeah, I think so. He came to his own received him.
Done. Just those that were expecting the Lord.
Yeah, I think so.
Saw it.
Yeah.
And it's a way of God speaking to his people.
Yeah.
That the Messiah was coming.
Yeah, I think so. I have no problem with that. I think it's beautiful.
It's just a comment. Thank you.
And everybody here, I hope, only one or two or three times in your life, the Lord just showed up. And you know he did. It's not normative, but it's essential, right? I remember as a kid in college, I had to work excessively, but I was driving a delivery van, and I'd have to go from Philadelphia down to Jersey to work and then get the bus back by 8:30. But I just started singing to the Lord in this crazy van. It was one of the greatest moments of my life. I felt his presence. We all have those. I hope we have those. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we gather there, none other has ever known. That's who he is. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a time together to teach each other to think together, and most of all, to love you. And in this great season, when we rehearse and rehearse the story of our Lord Jesus, the condescension of God into human flesh is beyond imagination, because we have no parallels, because he has no parallel. And so in this great season, when we gather, when we think and we hustle about, help us to think of him. Help us to enjoy his presence. And we ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.